Told several people I got asked a question earlier this week, and I ended up spending 2 days doing nothing but research on this particular question. And that was what I thought about the Holloman Christian Standard Bible. And would like to present some of the material. I won't go through all of it. I have 8 pages as it is of notes. Hopefully it won't take all night to do this. But publishers are constantly producing more translations of Bibles. As basically, if you can get a popular translation, you can make a fairly good amount of money. There are quite a big sale of Bibles out there. And most of the money is produced by royalties on the publications of the Bibles. And so what it means is that there's always a drive to present the Bible text in modern terms for readability so that you attract a big audience to that particular translation. In 2012, as of at least last month, these were the most popular translations in the order in which they appear. The New Living Translation is the one that sells the most number of Bibles. This is by number of quantity that's being sold. That's the most popular one at the moment. The New International is then the second, which has been very popular for quite a while. The King James Version remains popular, though it is sliding. It used to be number one for a long while. New King James Version is the next one. The English Standard Version, which just actually relatively it came out not too long ago, since 2000. And the Holloman Christian Standard Bible is in the next one. The Reina Valera is actually a Spanish translation. The Common English Bible is the next one. I never heard of that one until I saw it on the list. The New International Reader's Version and then the New American Standard Version. That's the top 10. Like I said, there's a drive always to bring out ones. And most of it is financial. Zondervan owns the New International Version. They charge a pretty penny for the royalties, and as long as it's still within the copyrights and they can hold on to it, they make quite a bit of money. And other publishers have been trying to come up with something that'll knock them out of their high position. And that's really what's driving a lot of this. But rather from our viewpoint as students of the Bible, we're more interested in what makes a good translation. It doesn't matter who's popular or which ones, you know, sells the most units. We're really interested in what makes a good translation. And the first thing you want to do is look at the preface of a translation. One of the things you need to take a look at if you're trying to figure out whether you want interested in one is what style of translation is being used. And there are a number of different ways people translate. A literal translation is where the text is translated word for word to the nearest English word or phrase. The original word order of the original text is kept, which if you think about it, different languages have different word orders. So if you keep the original word order, it's very hard to read since there's varying grammar rules. So what you usually find is, like, for instance, in Hebrew and Greek lexicons, where you have the original language being listed out for you and the words underneath translating each of the word or phrase down below, underneath those words. Those are usually literal translations and are good for studying. Very hard to read. And easily you get something wrong because the difference in the grammar rules. The next more precise one is called essentially literal, or sometimes formal equivalence. Here again, the text is translated word for word to the nearest English word or phrase, but the order of the words are then modified to match the grammar of English. So try, and then basically they try to change the order of the words to get the same impression or the same meaning across, while not changing the words themselves. Examples of this is the King James Version, the American Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, the Revised Standard Version, and the New King James Version, and the English Standard Version are all considered to be formal equivalent type Bibles. Now, the next level up from that is called dynamic equivalence, or sometimes functional equivalence. Here, the translation is not done word for word, but rather phrase by phrase. The original wording is generally followed, but where the phrasing is different between cultures, then there are substitutions, especially like idioms. Idioms are phrases that we just take for granted. We say, like, for instance, the dog days of summer. Well, that might not work well in another culture. They might not understand that particular phrasing. So same thing here. The dynamic equivalent translation then is substitute a more modern way of phrasing it, or one that's more matching the language that's targeting. Sometimes it's called thought for thought translation. For example, the New International Version translates the Lord of Hosts as the Lord Almighty, because they feel this conveys the sense of the Hebrew expression. It's not a word-for-word translation. It's what they think is trying to be bring across. Now, there's dangers with dynamic equivalence, because if you're going to do thought for thought, you need to understand what the original thought was. If you don't understand the original thought, then what you translate it to might not be actually all that accurate. The New International Version is a dynamic equivalent. So is the Amplified Bible, and the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which we're going to talk about today, is also in that same category, but they actually claim that theirs is less dynamic than the New International Version. In fact, they call it an optimal equivalence. They still do the same thing. They do formal equivalence, but when they want to, they switch over to dynamic equivalence. So it's just how much dynamic do they do is really the question. Another thing that you'll find in the preface is an idea of gender neutral. This is like the dynamic equivalent in rendering the phrase is thought for thought, but here the translators take a step further and they remove what they believe is unacceptable cultural bias from the past. So, for instance, they do not like son of man. They may change that to mortal. I found that common English Bible, they use the human one. Okay, because they don't want to use the word man, because they say that's culturally biased. So basically using, the claim is using masculine phrases to represent men and women is considered politically incorrect. Okay. The problem is every language out there, I have yet to run across a language that doesn't do this. Every single language I know of uses the masculine as the plural form. And English is no different, but people are trying to change English just to match their thoughts. Examples of general neutral are the New Revised Standard Version, the Contemporary English Version, today's New International Version, the New Century Version. There are a lot of them out there. A lot of the modern ones are of this sense of general neutral, where they're trying to do it. And the real big problem is, in order to get a neutrality, not only are they altering or trying to take away the masculinity, but a lot of times they'll change the terminology. So that where it may originally say, if any man, they may change it into a plural so they don't say man or woman. Well, then that changes the meaning of the verse, because now what used to be directed to individuals is now directed towards groups. And so they run into problems like that. Paraphrase or free translation are not really truly translations. Rather, what you have is basically a running commentary on the text. Many paraphrases are based off of other English translations. A few go back to the original languages, but no attempt is made to say precisely what was originally said, only what the translators thought was meant. And an interpretation is generally done sentence by sentence. Examples of this, the New Living Translation is really a paraphrase. Today's English Version, the Good News for Modern Man, the Message, are all examples of paraphrases. When you consider a style of translation, many people like the natural flow of the dynamic equivalence. It sounds more natural in English. Okay. Or they like the paraphrases because, again, it's written in an English style. But we also have to keep in mind that the inspiration of God means that God gave the prophets and the apostles the very words in which to write. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and starting with verse 10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men know the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. In other words, when people start substituting words or phrases, it means the translators believe the words selected can be altered. Even though the Bible says that the Spirit gave them the very words of which they were supposed to write down, the translators believe that because they're trying to get it into another language, they can alter those words, as long as they're close enough. Of course, close enough depends on who's doing the translating. Substitution also allows the translator's personal bias or personal beliefs to be interjected into the text, because what is being written is what the translator thinks the writers meant, not necessarily what they actually wrote. And so we have to be very careful when we're dealing with the ones that are freer flowing, because they may not present exactly what was actually meant to be said. Another thing when we're looking at translations, we have to understand there are different texts available. If you take the various copies of the New Testament out there, there's well over 5,000 manuscripts out there. And that's not counting all the fragments and all the possibilities that we have available to us, and quotes that are in old documents and things like that. The Bible is well preserved for us. But the problem is, scribes make mistakes. And you can understand, if you ever try to hand copy something, we get so used to the modern technology where you just put it on a photocopier, hit the button, and you get exactly what you originally did. As long as you didn't do too many copies, it gets a little faded. But you would get exactly what the original was. But if you try hand copying, it's very easy to make mistakes. Your eyes jump, you slide off to the next line, you get a little bit distracted. Also, a lot of times when copying was done, especially if they're mass producing in the old technology form of the word, it means that you would have 10 or 20 scribes sitting in a room and somebody standing up front reading. Well, the problem is when somebody's reading words out and you're copying them down, there's some words that sound the same, but you spell it differently. That's true in English, that's true in Greek, and in most any other language. And so you find people making mistakes. They didn't hear quite right. They thought they said one thing and they wrote a different one. They thought they were saying a word, but it was really a different word that was being meant. And so manuscript copies occur. What people have done is taken all the various manuscripts and created what are called composite texts, out of where every word and sometimes even letters are scrutinized in an attempt to root out copying flaws and determine what the original text actually stated. We believe that what we have now is within 0.5% of what the original text is. We're that confident that they've gotten all the little small mistakes out, that they know within about 0.5% what the original text said. But the manuscripts themselves are grouped into classifications depending on their history of the copying. You can actually trace family trees of manuscripts, because once a mistake gets in, it kind of tends to stay there. for a while, as it gets copied over and over again. The Byzantine text is sometimes referred to as the majority text. 95% of the manuscripts that we have fall in the Byzantine family. That's why it's called the majority text. And when we say majority, we're talking about vast majority. Most of the manuscripts that we have are the Byzantine family. The problem is that they are newer relatively than the other manuscripts. And so people don't trust them quite as well. Even though we got lots of copies of them, people are not quite as trusting of them because they are newer. The Alexandrian text basically comes from Egypt, the city of Alexandria in Egypt. That climate is very dry, made it very good for preserving old copies. Alexandrian texts are the oldest that we have. The problem, though, is that we found out with the Alexandrian text is that there was a group of Gnostics in Alexandria, and they had a tendency to edit their Bibles, taking out words and things that they didn't really think ought to be there. And so while they're older, they're not necessarily better. But that concept and that realization hasn't hit until just more recent history. Another group is known as the Western text. Those were the ones that were popular around Rome in that area. And most of the Latin versions, the old Latin versions, are based off the Western text. And the smallest group is called the Caesarean text, which a lot of people believe is the foundation for the Byzantine text. They read very similar as far as their readings go. But they believe that Caesareans, they were kind of in between the Western and the Alexandrian, and you can see they took pieces of each one. They followed one for a while, they followed another one. They didn't quite follow either one totally. So in 1516, Erasmus was one of the earliest ones to take all these different families of texts. Actually, he only had three Greek texts. They were all from the Byzantine family. But he took texts, which he was in the 1500s, he took texts that went back to the 1200s. So 300-year-old texts. And he basically made a composite between what was available out there at the time. Now, there were some places he did not have access to the Greek text. So what he did was he took the old Latin that he did have access to it, basically reversed translated back to Greek, what it ought to be in Greek, and then use that as his Greek text when he didn't have the Greek, actual Greek text. And then he made a composite from that. And from this, and another gentleman named Stephan made several revisions. The third, dating 1550, became known as the received text. It was the one that was officially said, yeah, this is good enough. Okay, or the Textus Receptus, the one that has been received. Now, this is all the text then that the King James Version was translated from. But we need to understand it was translated from 12th century manuscripts. They did not have access to as old of manuscripts as we currently have. And it's also known as the majority text because it follows closely the Byzantine text. Now, when you get to the 1800s, Westcott and Hort generated a new composite text at that time. It was very heavily influenced by the Alexandrians. They were new discoveries at that time. And they knew that these were old, and they just made the assumption, the older the text is, the better it is, because it's closer to the original. And they basically very blindly followed that rule. If it's older, it must be better. And so it tends then to be radically different from the Textus Receptus in the fact that it drops out quite a few verses and large sections. It's because of Westcott and Hort that you allow your modern Bibles show, like, for instance, the last section of Matthew 16 is bracketed saying some older manuscripts. It's because of some of the two of the Alexandrian texts have that section missing. there's a reason why it's missing, but they, at that time, they just blindly followed it and said, well, it's not in here, so therefore it must not be in the original. Somebody must have added it. Okay. Later on, not that great later, but a little bit later, people really didn't like the Westcott and Hort. It was just too radical. And then came the Nestle-Allen text, and that started in the late 1800s, and it is one of the more frequently used texts for modern translations. For instance, the New American Standard Bible is based on the Nestle-Allen text. It's also considered to be a better documented text because it basically takes the middle ground between the Textus Receptus and the Westcott-Hort. It documents showing the alternatives. It doesn't just say, here it is. They say, well, here's what we think it is. Here's the alternatives that are possible out there. And they document where those alternatives come from. So they try to be more scholarly, let's say, this is what we think it is. Here's the reasons why we think it is. But here are some other possibilities if we're, in case we might be wrong in that. It uses very strict rules to determine which reading is to be preferred. And it doesn't favor any particular text. But because of the logic behind which the reading is probably more accurate, it's why people like it. Like I said, it came out in the late 1800s, but it's undergone frequent updates. We are now at the 27th edition of that one. Because as they find new manuscripts, as they come up with new theories or whatever, how copying errors occur, it gets updated. So it changes every once in a while. Another one was the United Bible Society's text. It's currently in its fourth edition now. It's very similar to the Nestle-Allen. In fact, the two texts are now being managed by the same parent organization. So they're two different texts, but they're very close, and the same groups are producing both of them. It's popular because it documents why certain readings are considered more accurate. The Nestle-Allen one tells you what's different. The United Bible Society's text tells you why one reading is preferred over the other. It rates scholars' opinions on the certainty of the preferred reading. So they actually quiz various scholars and say, how confident are you? And they actually document this in the text here. So while the text being used as a base varies a bit, the textual composites, which are heavily biased towards one family of texts, have been overall proven to be less accurate. Westcott and Hort's text has eliminated a lot of passages that later finds have proven ought to have been included. But when a text is heavily weighted towards the Alexandrian text, it shows evidence of being heavily edited. The Textus Receptus shows evidence that people had written marginal notes in their Bibles and that those notes actually accidentally got copied into the text. The Nestle-Allen and the United Bible Societies still give too much weight to the Alexandrian text, but recent editions have been moving further and further away as people over the years are saying, no, these texts have been edited. And so they don't take the extremes. Now, the Holloman Christian Standard Bible, which we're talking about tonight, it uses the Nestle-Allen text, the 27th edition, as a base text. Now, the next thing we need to look at, again, as far as what kind of translation we're looking at, is we want to know who did the translation. As much as a person might think he's unbiased, the fact is personal biases creep into translations. It's very hard to do a translation without getting your particular opinion about things kind of creeping into the text. When you have multiple translators working together, then they tend to balance each other's bias out. And for that very reason, you don't want a panel of translators who all come from the same denomination. Because otherwise, then you get the denominational view, even though you have multiple translators involved. So when you're looking at a Bible translation, when you're looking for accuracy, One of the things you want to know is you want to know who was on the translation committee. You want to know their background. You want to know their credentials. You want to know what denominations they were from. You want to be able to examine their other writings to see what personal biases there are. It's not that, you know, you understand people have biases. That's all right. As long as you know where they're coming from, then things can be pretty much handled. We especially want to know their attitude towards the Bible's inspiration, because that will influence their zeal to retain the accuracy of the interpretation. If you get an interpretation being done by a group that really doesn't believe the Bible is inspired verbally by God, they don't tend to follow word for word. In fact, that's one of the problems with the Revised Standard Version. That's one of the downfalls of it. The people that were involved in it really didn't believe in the inspiration of the Bible. And so they had a tendency to make some odd translations that showed their bias. Now, the Holman Christian Standard is done by a team of about 100 scholars. Wonderful number. It's a good-sized group. But the problem is they used all Southern Baptists on the New Testament text. Every single scholar on the New Testament text were Southern Baptists. The Old Testament was done by a mix of Presbyterians who are known for their... There's some Presbyterian scholars are just top-rate Hebrew translators. And Southern Baptists on the Old Testament. So again, when we look at it, we say, okay. And the publishing company that that owns the right to the text, the one who financed all this, is a publishing arm of the Southern Baptist Convention, Rodman Holloman, which is where the Holloman comes from. Very strongly associated with the Southern Baptists. So what we, when we, as soon as we hear of all this, it doesn't say whether that translation is good or not. What it basically does is say we got a warning flag just went up saying we got to watch for Southern Baptist beliefs, seeing if they crept into the text, because it might cause a bias. There's just too heavy of a weight towards one denomination. Another thing also that we want to keep in mind is the reason for the translation. Rodman and Holloman wanted a translation to compete with Zondervan, who owns the New International. Because the New International versions and licensing structure really cuts into profits if you're not Zondervan. So there were concerns also with, at the time when Rodman and Holloman did it, Zondervan has been slowly changing the New International version. A lot of people don't realize it. It's been changed progressively over the years to get more and more gender neutral. In fact, they came out with one that was a radical new one, and it was so different that people outright rejected it. They backed it off. They reintroduced it again under a different title. But it's still, that's the one that was second to the bottom of the list. But it's their general neutral version of the New International Version. And so, you know, one of the things we see is that, you know, what's going behind this is people are basically looking for funds. They're trying to knock somebody out of their position. So again, it basically just says we got to be a little bit careful. They might not be all that concerned with accuracy, possibly. So we look at the results. Now, one of the things about the Holloman Christian Standard Version is it does some interesting things. Like, for instance, it uses contractions. Because in modern English, when people speak, we say don't. We do not say do not, unless we're getting really formal. And so we use words like that in modern English. So when they did the translation, they tended to use contractions, especially when people were speaking. So it sounds more like somebody speaking to an English speaker. They also tend to use some general neutral terms. In fact, it says, while the HCSB avoids using man or he unnecessarily, the translation does not restructure sentences to avoid them when they are in the text. For example, the translator has not changed him to you or to them. Neither have they avoided other masculine words such as father or son, by translating them in generic terms such as parent or child. But they did do some. There are places where they, if the translator felt that it was not specific to a man, they might say the one or the person or something like that that would be a little bit more generic with it. But they didn't go out of their way to do that. Now, also, the other thing that we have to understand is in this particular translation, when they first came out with this, there's actually two editions. When they first came out with it, every place where the translator substituted a word, because sometimes when you go from one language to another, you can't get exactly, you have to sometimes insert a few words to get the meaning across. What they did was they marked it with brackets. Now, most of the other translations use italics, but the Christian Standard Bible used the brackets, and the problem was they went overboard bracketing everything to the point where it became really hard to read because of just all these brackets right in the middle of the text. And so when they came out with the second edition, they just said, ah, forget the brackets. And they dropped all of them. Okay, so the Holloman Christian Standard as it currently exists doesn't tell you where they inserted words. Now here's why it's important. Here's one example. This is Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Now, in the New King James Version, it says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." The word "his" is not in the Greek. It's implied in the Greek. And so to let you know that they stuck the word "his" in there, because if you drop out "his," it might alter the reading a little bit. They marked it with an italics bracket there. That lets you know that when it says for his good purpose, that it was for God's good pleasure and not man's good pleasure. If you drop out that "his," you could misread that and say it is for your good pleasure instead of for God's good pleasure. So just to make sure you understood, they added that to make it clear whose good pleasure the Greek referred to. They added that word in. So that's why it's there. The New American Standard Version does the same thing, but they didn't mark the word in that particular one. But in the Holloman Christian Standard Version, it says, "For it is God who is working in you, enabling you both to desire and to work out his good purpose." Now, I want you to notice it has a phrase in there that the others don't have. Enabling you. It's not, there is no even hint in the Greek text of enabling in that phrase. It's something the translators add. And in the original one, they had that marked in brackets. In the current one, since they dropped all the brackets, that doesn't mark it. But here's the problem. And by the way, there's no footnotes either to say, oh, by the way, they added these words in there. It alters the meaning. See, Baptists believe that a man can do nothing good on his own without God first allowing him to be good. God has to intervene first before a person can become righteous. So here we have their first sense. They added some words. And no, these are not just arbitrary things. They actually promote Baptist views that are not in the text. It's saying that you know, it's God who's working in you, and God's enabling you both to desire and to work out his good purpose. You can't do it without God enabling you, what they're saying. But that's not what the Bible text teaches. And so it gets altered. Probably the one that gets me most upset is Acts 22, verse 16. This is the one I ran across first. And I about hit the ceiling when I read it. The New King James Version says, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." The New American Standard Bible reads almost exactly the same. But The Holloman Christian Standard Bible says, "And now, why delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins by calling on his name." They added a word in here. The word "by." It doesn't appear in the text. It's not there. It's not even hinted at. But they added the word "by" into the text. By doing so, it alters the meaning. It makes the statement mean that sins are washed away by calling on the name of Jesus instead of through baptism, as the text originally states, and actually states. Oh, but Baptists don't believe baptism is essential to salvation. We can see a bias creeping in. What's fascinating, though, is the other texts where you would think that they would alter things, Acts 2:38, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, those are two that the Baptists will oftentimes argue about. They actually have translated those correctly. But one of the ones off to the side, Acts 22, verse 16, is altered to make it sound like baptism is, it's not baptism is involved. It is the calling on his name that's what saves the person, washes away your sins. Another text. It dawned on me afterwards, after I first put this out, wait a minute, I didn't go look at one of the most famous ones the Baptists like to argue about, which is Psalms 51, verse 5. In that verse, New King James Version says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And this is one of the rare places where the New King James and the New American Standard Bible are word for word exactly the same. They didn't. There's no alteration between those two words. The Holloman Christian Standard Bible says, "Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me." It might not be readily apparent at first, but the translation shifts the sin from being the environment being sinful to the author as a child being sinful. Here, the first one says, "I was brought forth in iniquity. I was in the environment of iniquity. And in sin, my mother conceived me." In the environment of sin, my mother conceived me. In other words, because I live in an environment for sinfulness influenced my behavior later on, is what David's saying. This one says, "Indeed, I was guilty when I was born." By sticking that word, it went in there. "And I was sinful when my mother conceived me." Oh, well, Southern Baptists follow Calvin's teaching that says people are born sinful. Even though that is contrary to Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. Ezekiel chapter 18. And in verse 20. "The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself." God has stated the rule is you're responsible for your own actions. Period. You don't inherit your father's sins. You don't inherit your father's righteousness. That's true all the way back, including Adam. We don't inherit sin. You're responsible for your own sins. Also in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." The reason why we have sin in the world is because each one of us repeat the mistakes our ancestors made. Not because we inherited, but we are guilty because we do it ourselves. Another passage to look at is one from our reading today, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In the New King James, it says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when, in whom also you, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What the Holloman version did was move the in him from over here to over here. And this is what, how it comes out then. When you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in him, you were also sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. By that little shifting, salvation no longer comes at the point at which you are in him after hearing and believing, but is stated to be at the point of just belief. Of course, other passages, like Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, let me take a moment to read that one, talks about getting into him. Galatians chapter 3, and in verse 26, it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ." So by changing it from being in him is when you are sealed. They, by just moving it over, they make it, the belief is when you become in him. Another one that I wanted to take note of is John chapter 3, verse 16. This one everybody knows. New King James Version says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." New King James Version. The Holloman Christian Standard Bible, people get really excited about this. They say, well, it's a more accurate one because it clarifies the "so." For God so loved the world. And it does actually clarify the Greek text a little bit better. For God loved the world in this way. It's not talking about the amount that he loved the world, but the way he loved the world. And that's true. That's what the Greek text is about. "He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." And again, you find some people getting caught up with the one and only Son. The word there is genes, which means the one of a kind, the unique. And it does have the idea of a birth or a child in there. So they managed to at least put the word "son" in. The New International Version leaves the word son out and just says the one and only, which is a little too vague. But what everybody misses is it says "will not perish." In the Greek word for perish, epileptia, means to perish, but it's in what they call the subjunctive mood. That is the mood of not reality, but possibility or probability, according to William Mons, the basics of biblical Greek. It's in the mood which is not saying this is absolute, this is probable. We use the word "should" to indicate that this ought to happen, but there's no guarantee. Well, they change "should" to "will." That in English means it is guaranteed. It doesn't reflect the proper mood in the Greek. It's no longer following the text exactly. And there's a bias there. Because the Baptists teach that once a person is saved, he's always saved no matter what he does. That's a very common Baptist teaching. And now they have a verse, supposedly, to go support their teaching. We also have problems with inconsistency. The Holloman Christian Standard Bible claims to be more accurate about translating the Hebrew word Yahweh, YHWH, if you take just the literal letters. Hebrew doesn't have vowels in the original text. But the problem is that... Oops, didn't shift over for me. The problem is that in the Holloman Christian Standard Bible, Yahweh appears 6,800 times in the Old Testament. You may not realize that. It appears a lot of times. They translated it 500 times to Yahweh. The other 6,300 times, they still keep it as all the other versions do, the Lord. And they use Lord in capital letters so that you understand it's referring to Yahweh and not the word for ruler. So you get a problem when you start getting verses like Psalms 116. And I have verses 3 through 5 up here. The New King James says, "The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid a hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful." Now here's where the problem comes in. Because they don't consistently translate it, "The ropes of death are wrapped around me, and the torments of Sheol overcame me. I encountered trouble and sorrow. Then I called on the name of Yahweh. Yahweh saved me. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is compassionate." You would left with the impression that this is a different word than these two. In fact, in that whole Psalms, it's just here that they translated. The rest of the Psalms is the Lord. And since they don't use the capitalization to indicate it's Yahweh, you miss the whole thing. You don't see that connection. Now, maybe that's a problem, maybe it's not. But it just strikes me as odd that basically what their rule was, whenever it said the name of God, or when God said his name, that's when they used Yahweh. Although the rest of the time they said Lord. And I got a feeling that's going to cause some problems somewhere along the line with understanding what it said. Now, the reason why, by the way, we use Lord in English is it's not arbitrary, because in the New Testament, when they quoted Old Testament passages into Greek, they changed the Greek, the Hebrew Yahweh into Greek for Adonai, which is the word Lord. In other words, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, when they translated Hebrew into Greek, they used Lord. This is the way the Holy Spirit said to translate this word. So it's not arbitrary. Now, if people want to use Yahweh, that's fine. I would just like them to be a little more consistent about it. But I also find the Lord is a little more natural, personally, for myself. Maybe because I'm used to that. Another problem we find for inconsistency is the word Messiah. This Messiah is a transliterated word from Hebrew. We're taking the Hebrew word for the anointed one. That's what Messiah means. And just giving it English letters, an English pronunciation. Christ is the transliterated Greek term. Christos is the Greek word. And we're just transliterating into it and making it Englishized by thing. It means the same thing, the anointed one. For some odd reason, though, the translators decided to translate some of the occurrences of Christ in the New Testament as Messiah. Messiah is a Hebrew word. But 112 times out of the 597 times Christos appears in the Greek text, in the New Testament, they change it to Messiah. It gives the appearance that the New Testament was originally written in Hebrew. It's not. It was written in Greek. The word Messiah, by the way, does appear in the Greek text twice. Once in John 1 verse 41, and the other one is John 4 verse 25. The actual transliterated into Greek word Messiah appears. And here's John 1 verse 41. He first found his own brother Simeon and told him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the anointed one. And then in their footnote, they say, in the New Testament, the word Messiah translates the Greek word Christos, the anointed one, except here and in John 4:25, where it's translated as Messias. Okay. The footnote's correct. This is the only two places where Messiah appears. But they changed it. And like I said, it gives the wrong impression. It would have made more sense to translate both the Hebrew and the Greek into anointed one, then to substitute one transliterated word from one language into another translated literal word from another language. And this flip-flop occurs both in the translators' titles and in the text. They go back and forth all the way through. They're very arbitrary. I can't see a pattern to why they pick one or another. And by the way, between the edition that they had in the first edition and the second edition, they added more of these. More of these substitutions with Messiah and Yahweh, for that matter. So then, in other words, there was debates going on, and they weren't very consistent about it. Another problem we find, and Psalms 45, verse 6 through 7 illustrates this. When some translations, when they see that someone's talking about the name of God or deity in some way, they capitalize the pronouns just so that you know that deity is being referred to. The Holman Christian Standard does so, but it does so very inconsistently. Here in the New King James, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All the yous are capitalized because it's a prophecy about Christ. And it goes through the text that way. But notice what happens here in the Holman Christian Standard. Your throne, God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. All those are in capitals, showing there's deity involved. But then the next verse, they stopped it. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, notice it's lowercase now, has anointed you with the oil of joy more than your companions. Now, yes, it's just something, it's just thrown in, but what leaves the impression is that we now are talking about a different person. Because these are capitalized in the first verse, but in the next verse they're not capitalized. So it leads the person saying, oh, then we changed subjects. Well, there's nothing in the text indicating that subject's been changed. We're still talking about the same person. So by being inconsistent, it leaves the wrong impression. They should have stayed one way or the other, bouncing back and forth when they feel like it. The reason why they did this verse is because it's quoted in the New Testament. The other verse isn't, so therefore they didn't. And that's not a good way of doing this. There's also places where they're just plain bad translations. Matthew 16, verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the forces of Hades will not overpower it. But in their footnotes, they note, literally, that's the word gates. And gates is what's in the Hebrew, or in the Greek, sorry. It's the New Testament. Gates is what's in the Greek. In other words, they by changing from gates to forces, it changes from Hades being in the defensive position, as with gates, and trying to keep the church out of the world, to an offensive position of trying to destroy the church. Now, that's a small thing, but it does change the direction of the battle. Christ said it as Hades is on the defense. And they change it to, well, Hades is on the offense. That's different from what Christ said. Here's a weird one. I didn't find this. Somebody else found this one and pointed it out. Ezekiel 9, verse 5. To the others he said in my hearing. And he goes on. And in the Holman Christian Standard Bible, he spoke as I listened to the others. Why they change it, I have no clue. There's just zero support for it. But notice what ends up happening. By changing that phrase, it makes it sound as if Ezekiel was listening to the people instead of listening to God as he spoke to the people. Holman's makes it sound like, oh, I was paying attention to the people and I kind of almost missed what God said. And the other one is really saying, you know, I listened in while God was speaking to the people. And I have a whole bunch more examples, and I have no more time. No translation's perfect. Let me just put it bluntly as possible. There is no perfect translation out there, because humans are involved in it. And the Holman Christian Standard Bible has some interesting features, has some interesting readings, but overall I would not say it's nearly accurate enough for a good study Bible. The problem is it's far too biased towards Baptist doctrine, And it's very deceptive in its altered readings. You don't get warned that it altered readings. If you're looking for a good study Bible, the New American Standard Version, the 95 Version, the New King James Version, are both far better than the Holman Christian Standard Bible or the New International Bible, which is popular as well. It, too, also has quite a few problems with bias of a different type. But it has similar type of problems. Hope this was of use for you. And just to keep you on your toes, at least know what's out there. That's, you know, when we pick up Bibles, they're not necessarily arbitrary. We ought to be conscious of where they come from. We'd like to leave an opportunity at this moment that if there's anyone here who wishes to become a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. If there's anyone here who is a child of God, we'd like the prayers of the brethren on behalf. Again, there's no better time than right now. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song selected.